come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Hope you had a very Merry Christmas celebrating the birth of our Lord. Since this is New Year's Day, I want to wish you a very blessed year of seeking the face of Jesus and learning that He is worth the pursuit of our entire being. I don't like New Year's resolutions because they are most often rather frivolous, but also because they are rarely ever kept. So here's my suggestion. Sometime today, whether by yourself or with your family, get on your knees and consecrate yourself new and afresh for the year of 2018. Do a little soul searching and repent of anything in your life that is contrary to God, and then lay your life at His feet in an offering of full surrender. Then ask the God of grace to powerfully work in you during this coming year so that you can love Jesus more fully, walk closer to Him, have a more vibrant prayer life, a deeper devotion to the Word of God, and live a life of wholehearted loving obedience to His will. I challenge you to ask the Lord for a spiritual revolution in your life for 2018 so that you would be more like Jesus, and as a result, you would touch more people with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, I didn't do a full podcast because it was Christmas. But the 2 weeks prior to Christmas, we have been studying the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John that is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We ended our last lesson with verse 43 where Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Verse 44 reveals the results of that command. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." There's an interesting point I want to make that can be seen in this verse and in verse 39 where Jesus commanded the people to take away the stone from the tomb of Lazarus. In both cases, Jesus was demanding something from the people. In the first case, they had to remove the stone before the miracle could take place. And in the second, they had to remove the grave clothes after the miracle happened. We are called to prepare the way for God to come to His people and do the miraculous in our midst. But after the miracle is done, we then have the work of discipling, teaching, and laboring of those who are touched by the miracle or have come to Christ. The Lord is a miracle-working God, and we know that He has the power and wisdom to build the kingdom of God better than we ever could. But that is not how the kingdom operates. God demands that each and every authentic follower of Jesus labors to build His kingdom in one way or another. God is wanting to do the miraculous, but He is waiting for us to believe well and to obey His commands, which includes our going into all the world to preach the gospel. There are no exceptions. Everyone that is in Christ must labor for the glory of God. To not do so, no matter what excuse we may give, is an act of rebellion against our Lord and His commands. We are commanded to be part of the work He is doing in this fallen world. If we will not rise up and accept our responsibility to build His kingdom, then the work will remain undone due to our disobedience, and we must give an account to the Lord for this. More than likely, Jesus had to tell the people to take the grave clothes off of Lazarus because they were absolutely dumbfounded over what they just saw with their own eyes. They were like deer that are frozen in spot by the headlights of a car. This would have been an astounding miracle to see. A point I want to address for the next few minutes is on the subject of spiritual authority. True spiritual authority can't be faked. We see this authority in Jesus and is made very evident in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. People can call themselves a prophet or apostle or whatever title that they want to be called by. And that is a very easy thing to do because all you need is a business card with your name and title on it. Because a person has a business card or Facebook page that states he or she is a prophet or apostle or whatever doesn't mean that God agrees with them. All it takes to be a self-proclaimed prophet is to give a few generic prophecies over people that makes them feel good about themselves, and then you get a name for yourself. But that certainly doesn't mean the person is called of God, sent by God, or is even doing anything for God. It may be nothing more than a man or woman that is so full of self that self and the flesh life oozes out of them. I am waiting to see the man or woman that has a business card printed with the ministry designation, Raiser of the Dead. The fact is that either you have that kind of authority or you don't. Real spiritual authority is proved. When Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," the man came back to life. Christ's authority was proved. I have been in ministry for almost 40 years now. And I have seen a lot of people claim to have authority, yet have no proof to back it up. The Apostle John told us in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel, in the 34th verse, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." This verse is directly speaking about Jesus and could only in the truest sense be a reference to him, since no one but Jesus was ever given the Spirit without limit. But this verse does have a reference to those who will believe and obey God and his word. Why was the Spirit given to Jesus without limit? First of all, he was God incarnate, so he was all-powerful. Secondly, he walked with the Father in unbroken fellowship because he was perfect in holiness. Then you have the point that Jesus fully and absolutely obeyed his Father's will. It was his joy to obey the Father. Add to this the fact that Jesus sought to please the Father in everything, and you can see why he was given the Spirit without limit. I will leave you to look up the verses I just loosely referenced because they are in the Scriptures for all those who want to know the truth. If we apply these truths to our own lives, then you can see why people have spiritual authority and why they don't. Though spiritual authority is the gift of God, it is also something that has to be sought out through intimate fellowship with the Lord, which will produce a holy life that is striving to obey him in everything. It is self and sin that robs us of God's authority, and until we get the life right with the Lord, nothing else will happen. Look at all the men and women in Scripture that walked in divine authority to fulfill their calling, and you will see both the gift and grace of God working in the life so that the Lord would anoint the individual. You can also see those who failed their calling because they lived in sin, compromise, or unbelief. Spiritual authority comes through the quality of the relationship we have with the Lord. This is the only way spiritual authority comes. People can lay hands on you and pray that a great anointing will rest on your life. But if you will not live a life that God anoints, then their prayer was offered in vain. History is filled with men and women that walked with God and was used by him in extraordinary ways. But you will always see that they lived a life that the Lord could anoint. There are also those accounts where a man or woman received from the Lord spiritual authority because they walked near to Jesus for a time. But somewhere along their journey, they allowed sin and compromise in their lives, and the anointing was taken away. An old saying that is very true is that few survive the anointing. The problem has never been, nor will it ever be, the anointing. The problem is sin in the unconquered portions of our life that either never let us walk in the anointing or cause us to cease operating in it. We are in desperate need of men and women that will walk with Jesus in intimate fellowship, that will live in loving obedience to him, that will live a holy life, and that will live a life of prayer and seeking God's face. This is the high calling that comes to everyone that would be a true follower of Jesus, and this is the high calling and responsibility that falls upon the shoulders of every pastor and preacher. Our failure to walk in the anointing has cost us dearly. It has cost the church dearly, and it has cost the world who is rushing to hell. The voices that should be speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring men, women, and children to Christ has been silenced due to the anointing being removed from much of the church and preachers today. Where are the saints that will passionately seek the face of God for a life that he will anoint? Where are the leaders that will be men and women of prayer so they can be men and women that live and walk under the anointing of God through the power of the Holy Ghost? Now, I am speaking this to myself as much as to all my listeners. The sad reality is that most preachers and lay people don't want to pay the price to walk with Jesus in such a way that he would powerfully anoint them for his glory and not for our own glory. We are in desperate need of men and women that will walk in the power of Pentecost that can turn the world upside down for the glory of God. May he find such men in 2018. When we come to verse 45, we see the benefit of the Holy Spirit's anointing resting on people. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Miracles don't save people. They only point people to the Savior so that they can be saved. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead brought convincing proof that Jesus was Messiah. This convincing proof allowed the people to fully accept the Lord's teaching, repent of their sin, and then become a true disciple of the Savior. Such miracles force people to make a decision. Either they will turn to Jesus or fight against him, and this is exactly what we see in this account. Verse 46 reveals the response of the people who were his enemies. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. These were Christ's antagonists, who were spies placed in the crowd to look for a way to have Jesus silenced and executed. Now, I must admit that I don't understand the reasoning of these people, but we need to see this as a heart issue and not a head issue. They had just seen Jesus raise a man from the dead that had been in the tomb for 4 days, and there was ample proof that he was dead because his flesh stunk from decay. Yet they refused to embrace Jesus because they loved their sin and rebellion, and though they were religious, they were God-haters, as can be seen in their actions. Miracles and signs and wonders do 3 things. First, they convince those who want to know the truth that Jesus is God and that he is the resurrection and the life. Second, they reveal the hearts of those who are God-haters and refuse to repent and conform their lives to the word of God. Lastly, they are miracles to build the faith of those who are genuine followers of Jesus. I am weary of the weak, powerless Christianity that defines most of the church in America today. My heart aches for the playing out of the book of Acts in our day and age with the power of Pentecost being poured new and afresh upon the church. I have been reading a book on the Azusa Street Revival that lasted from 1906 through 1908, but the fruits of this revival spread all over the world with tremendous speed. It was a phenomenal move of God, and one of the most important characteristics of this revival that the author brought out was humility. William Seymour, a one-eyed black preacher, was the pastor of this amazing revival. He was an extremely humble man of God, so the anointing of God could rest upon the man, and he would not rob God of his glory. When arrogant, proud, and prejudiced men and women came to the revival, the Lord would powerfully convict them of these horrendous sins. We will never see another move of God like that when pride fills our pulpits, fills supposed Christian TV, and defines so much of the star-studded, glamorous, worldly version of Christianity we see today. Humility is not an option for the move of God or for any that would be a true man or woman of God. It is absolutely mandatory. Before we will humble ourselves before God and man, then the very reason why we don't have the anointing or see authentic revival is because our pride grieves the Holy Spirit. God's covenant promise of revival, as seen in 2 Chronicles 7:14, begins with humility. And until humility begins to define the ministry and the church, our very pride will keep us from the anointing we are in desperate need of. When the Lord anoints a life or people, then we must understand that the devil will look for some way to bring that man, woman, church, or revival down, and we get a clear picture of this in verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation."
We see in this the thoroughly selfish motivation why the Sanhedrin council wanted Jesus executed, and it was because they didn't want to lose their place or position of power. Their secondary motivation for wanting to kill Jesus was because they claimed that they would lose their nation, but this is not based in reality. They saw the people flocking to Jesus, and with the raising of Lazarus, more people were following him all the time. The Pharisees were ignorant of what the scriptures taught about Messiah, and their religious-based God hatred blinded them to the fact that the first coming of Messiah was to be as the sacrificial Lamb of God. It is in his second coming where we see him as a conquering king. I find it hard to understand how people couldn't rejoice over such a phenomenal miracle as raising Lazarus from the dead. And then I think it rather insane to want to kill a person that has the power to raise the dead and whose life proves that God is with him. But hatred and the love of power and the love of sin causes people to live out what King Solomon called the stupidity of wickedness. There were times when our Lord's antagonists called the miracles he performed acts of the devil. But with the raising of Lazarus, these religious leaders couldn't deny the miracle. Even in the Sanhedrin council, they didn't deny that Jesus was performing miracles. And when you look at the attacks against Jesus after his resurrection, and even into the early church era, they didn't deny the miracles either, because it was a fact, a historical fact. Those closest to the events couldn't deny the reality of the miracles Jesus performed, and this was actually a testimony in favor of Jesus as Messiah. Add to this the fact that the Sanhedrin couldn't bring any accusations against the character of Jesus, and this also is a powerful testimony in favor of Jesus as Messiah. The complaint the Sanhedrin gave was that they would lose their position of power, and when politicians, whether in the secular or religious realm, begin to lose their power, they will do anything to keep that power, even kill the Messiah. We can see this being played out in our government right now. People will lie, cheat, slander, and kill to keep their power. Unfortunately, I have seen this in the church as well. When a new pastor comes into a church, the powers that be can fight against the man of God because they don't want to lose their position of power. Just like the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin Council, religious folk can often think they are doing God's will by driving the pastor out of the church. I have seen board members lie, manipulate, gossip, slander, and do everything short of crucifying the pastor. And I believe in certain cases, they would have done that if they could have gotten away with it. At the root of the love of power is pride and the love of the idolatrous self. The love of power and position is as addictive as crack cocaine, heroin, meth, and alcohol, and it destroys lives as well. The devil loves driving a man or woman he has conquered through pride and the love of power so that he can inflict as much damage upon the greatest number of people as possible. Many of you are familiar with the story of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, that he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Well, the Lord will speak through another donkey, but this time it's the human sort, and we see this in verses 49 and 50. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. I just want to make a couple points about Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and then move on. The Mosaic law required that the high priest must be a descendant of Aaron, and that this was an office held for life. Since the Romans had conquered Israel, and Herod was a puppet of Rome, the powers that be would appoint a man of their choosing to be high priest. They did this to control the people and make it very hard for someone to come to power that could raise a rebellion against Rome and the men they put in power to rule over the nation. According to Josephus, Caiaphas was high priest for 8 or 9 years. But at times, the high priest was changed even on a yearly basis. The application of this in our time is very important. We must not let the secular government rule over the church, because the moment this happens, they put into positions of power those they can control. Just look at the legal Chinese sanctioned churches, and you will see this played out. Or look at the churches that are sanctioned by communism, and the same thing happens there. They tell the pastors what they can and cannot preach, when they can hold services, and they are forbidden to tell others about Jesus. then take a look at Canada, and you will see this very same thing being played out right now, where the government is endeavoring to control the church. Preachers cannot preach against homosexuality or any of the other sodomy sins because they have labeled such preaching as hate speech, which is punishable by imprisonment and fines. The prophetic voice of the church is lost whenever secular government begins to control the church. To be faithful to Jesus can be very costly, but what are the alternatives? To compromise? To forsake the true faith for lies? To let the devil win because we are too afraid and too cowardly to stand up for Jesus? To compromise the faith and let the government dictate the life of the church means that she can no longer speak the Lord's will into a community or nation because she has become mere puppets of the secular government. This is happening right before our eyes in our very nation and around the globe, and if we fail to understand this, then we are destined to become slaves of the secular government. At this moment, governments are trying to dictate to the church what she can and cannot do and what she can and cannot say. This is an attempt to silence the voice of the church that should be prophetically calling a people and nation to repentance, to bow their will, heart, and mind to the Lord. When Christians forfeit divine authority and anointing due to compromise with the world, then people will cast off restraint so they can practice and propagate evil with seeming impunity. The true church is to be the voice of God to communities and nations, and the conscience that helps leaders and people do what is right and pleasing to the Lord. But if we fail in our calling, fail to walk in the anointing, then there's a day of reckoning that everyone must face, including all our politicians, pastors, and church leaders. We are then told in verses 51 and 52 that the high priest did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. What we see here is the mercy of God working through a wicked man who prophesied that Jesus would be the sacrificial Lamb of God. This is just another testimony of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Even the high priest and Sanhedrin council didn't understand the significance of this prophecy. That the high priest prophesied doesn't mean he was right with God, because he wasn't. It just means that the Lord was able to speak through this wicked man in this setting, just like he did through Balaam. And the prophecy was not a sanction of the evil they would commit in condemning Jesus to death and manipulating the Romans to execute him. Verse 53 tells us that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. How in the world can people who claim to be religious or even Christian justify murdering innocent people, murdering Jesus, or murdering unborn children? Somehow in their twisted way of thinking, they have convinced themselves that evil is good and good is evil, and that what they are advancing is actually good. This is horrendous deception. But before we condemn these deceived and hypocritical leaders that were out to kill Jesus, we must see that we ourselves are prone to do the very same thing in our own way. What I mean is that it is far easier than we think to justify the evil we commit and to do it in the name of the Lord. Gossips defend their gossips as telling others to pray for people. Fornicators justify their sexual sins, saying that God brought them together and they love each other. Liars advance their lies and the greedy their greed, and in both cases they do it in the name of God. The spirit behind the justifying of sin is no different than that of the Pharisees who wanted to have Jesus executed. Whenever people want to practice sin, they must cease being lovers of truth. By forsaking the truth, they can somehow justify the evil they practice, and this takes place all the time in churches and individuals that profess to be Christian. Because the Sanhedrin was actively looking for a way to kill Jesus, we are told in verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to the region near the desert to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." A change was coming, and Jesus was responding to it. He knew the time of his sacrifice was growing near, and he was taking this valuable time to invest into his disciples and apostles so that the gospel could spread around the world after he was taken up. This Ephraim is roughly 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and he stayed there roughly 2 months before he headed towards Jerusalem. Now let's look at verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. This is the final Passover Jesus would celebrate, and this is the Passover where he would be crucified. The reason some of the people were going early to the Passover was because they were unclean and had to go through the ritual washing so that they could legally partake of the Passover. Now let's look at the last two verses of chapter 11. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. The only reason why Jesus wasn't arrested earlier is that it wasn't his time to be offered up as the Lamb of God. But now the time had come, and Jesus was willingly going to offer himself up as our atoning sacrifice. They were talking among themselves on whether or not Jesus would attend the feast. I also think that the Sanhedrin put out spies to learn whether or not Jesus was going to attend the Passover in Jerusalem and if he was even there. The Pharisees had given orders to the people to turn Jesus into the Sanhedrin, so it was common knowledge that they were out to kill him. Yet in spite of this gross evil that they were practicing, they still thought themselves righteous before God. This is self-deception of the worst kind. Turning to verse 1 of the 12th chapter of John, we move into the final portion of Jesus' life and ministry, and the rest of John's gospel is taken up with these final events and teachings. The first verse reads, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Bethany is around 2 miles from Jerusalem, and this is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. I think that it is very interesting how Jesus, with intense purpose, lived and preached those final days before his crucifixion. He headed to Jerusalem with purpose, so much so that his disciples were greatly concerned for his welfare. The first event of this final portion of ministry begins with Jesus being anointed by Mary. Jesus himself declared that this was a prophetic act of anointing him for his burial. Next week, we will begin looking at this amazing account of Jesus being anointed by Mary.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time. And may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be